All right, why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Psalm 131 as we continue in our series. Psalm 131. Now, some of us, maybe some of you here even, love to tinker. Just keep working at stuff, plugging away at it, trying to get things just right. Never quite is, and so, you know, always improving, always something else to be done. Like I have it on good authority, for example, one of our associate pastors here, I won't say which one, has reorganized his office at least 8 times in the 5 years that we've been here. Now, if he were preaching the sermon, he could get up here and make fun of me as often as I make fun of him, because I reorganize my books about that often. In fact, did it this week, as long as there's no power on. So that tinkering mentality, though, is something that we can bring to our lives as a whole. There's this thought that, you know, just a few more tweaks or maybe a few large turns of the dial, and then I'll be there. Like it'll finally be right. Everything will be in place. Of course, we're talking about very superficial circumstances usually, but you know, if I just lose a few more pounds or earn a little bit more money or get the kid to study a little bit harder so that his grades go up that little bit extra, you know, it's always the thought, if I had something else, if this were in place, then I could be happy. And of course, it's never really true. You know, they keep getting that thing, and then there's one more thing, and then there's one more thing, and one more thing after that. In fact, that mentality is probably stealing the very joy that we're meant to know. And so I want us to ask this morning, what does it mean to be content? What does it mean to be content, and how can we get there? That's what the psalmist shows us here in this psalm, a pathway to contentment, if you will. But this pathway leads in a very different direction than we might expect. This is, of course, a pilgrimage to Zion and not a pilgrimage to Milan or Paris or Wall Street or wherever else we think might make us happy. So we're going to take this really just one verse at a time, because there are only 3 verses, very short psalm, and kind of walk through that pathway of contentment. And interesting, we're going to start with what the psalmist leaves behind. So the heading for this first section is selfish. Let me read just verse 1 for us. Psalm 131, Song of Ascents of David. Here's verse 1. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Okay, so the psalmist starts off by laying out what he's left behind. And this is where we all start. This is the default position of the human heart and also what our culture teaches. Now, you have to enjoy the irony at the start too, because this is a psalm of David, we learn in the superscript, and David struggled mightily later with these same issues. So we're probably going back to an early period in his life. You can almost see him as the simple shepherd boy going up to face Goliath with that simple trust, and that's what he's speaking from here. But in that moment, what is it that he leaves behind? From what cords does he consciously untangle himself? They are pride and presumption. That's what we get in the first half of verse 1, pride, and the second half of verse 1, presumption. So here's the pride piece. First of all, when he says, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty, we see right away that pride stands in opposition not only to God, but to others as well. To quote my very favorite book for young adults on Proverbs, pride is at its core an abominable self-sufficiency or self-centeredness that abandons both dependence on God and concern for others in the service of self. So pride, you know, messes up both directions here. This is important for us to understand too, because I think sometimes when we hear the word pride, we immediately think arrogance, conceitedness, something like that. But that's not what's being talked about. It's much, much deeper and much more pervasive. We are really talking about idolatry. It's a me first mentality, me before you. Needless to say, this is a cancer for the soul, but a cancer for our relationships with each other as well. Proverbs 30 verse 13 puts it like this, there are those whose eyes are ever so haughty, just like what we get in verse 1 here, whose glances are so disdainful. So that haughty eye, the sense of myself, affects the way I look at other people too. Glances get to be disdainful. And Proverbs chapter 30 goes on to describe the person who then devours the needy and destroys the poor. And just a few verses later, we get to the leech that has two daughters. Give, give, they cry, always wanting more. And so you see how this all works together, then, this me-first mentality. If I matter most, then I can and probably should use others to get what I want. I never get what I want because this is never enough. This wasn't meant to satisfy me, so I start to sound like the leech and keep crying more while using others more. Let's look at maybe how this would play out in two of our primary spheres, work and home. So maybe at work, you know, this looks like climbing the corporate ladder, seeking that next promotion, whatever. And so you start to look around. How does that view of myself, I should get promoted, affect the way I look at other people? Well, it means my colleagues become my competition all of a sudden. And so I might be looking at them with envy if they're outperforming me, for example. Or I might belittle them if, you know, we're vying for the same spot or something like that. Or step on them to get where I need to go. Probably going to look at our bosses a little differently. Going to despise our higher ups because, well, they don't recognize our potential and how could they have passed me over. And so we mock them at home even while we flatter them at work. Also going to be a little bit of that presumption in place too, because I'm not going to recognize my own limits, going to end up working harder than I probably should, putting in more hours than I can. It's going to take its toll on my body. It's going to take a toll on my family, although I'll delude myself by saying, well, I'm just doing this for them, even if they might disagree. Or let's take home then, a little different sphere, but same idea. I'm going to get my house in order at long last. Raise the perfect kids in the perfect home. And so you hit the container store and you hit the chalkboard and you've got charts and you've got calendars and you've read books and you've scoured blogs and you know what it looks like to be that perfect parent. And so you're going to look at some other parents, and you're probably going to end up judging them if they're making different choices than you are about schooling or about discipline or something like that. You might resent other people's kids when they're better than your kids. You might even resent your own kids if they don't measure up, because they're not measuring up as a reflection on you, and now you don't measure up. You see how this works, right? There's this proud heart that leads you to think, I've got this. I can do what needs to be done to make my life perfect. And that's a common thought. That's there. I don't think it'd take a whole lot of honesty for us to go, okay, yeah, I've had that thought in me. But think of how terribly unbiblical that idea is. I can do what needs to be done to make my life perfect. It's completely self-centered on the one hand. It's about my life being perfect. And it's completely self-reliant. I can do what needs to be done. It depends on me. You see then that this is idolatry. There's no other way to describe this. This is just simply idolatry at this point. It's the idolatry that was on view later in David's life when he takes the census right near the end of his life. This was a big deal. Scripture says he was incited by Satan to do this. This was satanic in its origins. And it's punished with a plague on Israel. Like not even Bathsheba. That whole story got a plague on Israel. Why? Because David just happened to count how many people were in his army? Because of the idolatry that was underneath it. When David's saying, I've got this. I can take care of my country. We can fight our own battles. Look at the army we've got. And the Lord was against it. This is important, by the way, David's example there, because it reminds us that this happens to the people of God. Like those two examples I gave at work and at home, those could have been Christians. There's nothing I said there that we wouldn't do as Christians. Because we can bring this idea into the workplace, into our homes. So long as I read my Bible and pray every day, or you know, a couple times a week at least, then my desires must be godly. Nothing could be further from the truth, of course. What's happening is we sort of bring our stuff to God and ask him to sprinkle magic fairy dust on our plans. I mean, think about this for a moment. This has probably been true. I can think of examples in my own life where this has been true. How many times have we asked God to bless our rebellion and our idolatry? It's like we come to God and say, hey, this thing that I'm about to do in my own strength for my own glory, would you be with me in that? And God's going, no way. Like, that's not how that's going to happen. Because as Thomas Manton, one of my favorite Puritan writers, reminds us, God abhors other sinners, but against the proud, he professes open defiance and hostility, which is true. You can read that in Scripture over and over again, but listen to that again. Against the proud, he professes open defiance and hostility. The Lord will fight against you if you are proud. And it's good that he does. This is an act of grace that he does. Now, it is for his sake, yes, because that sort of pride and self-reliance strips him of glory that should be his. I mean, you think of how many times in Scripture God acts in such a way that it's quite clear the glory belongs to him alone. That's always true. We're just apt to forget it. And so we come to something like the Exodus. And right before the Egyptian army is about to destroy Israel, Moses commands the people, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Just stand there. So that then when the Egyptian army is vanquished, who's going to get the credit? Not Israel, that's for sure. Or Jericho, as they begin the conquest of the promised land, the first city they come to. And God says, why don't you just walk in circles for a little bit and the walls are going to fall down. You think you're going to take credit for that one? Like your brilliant military shit? Of course not. That was God. Or Gideon. Some of us just read about Gideon this week in our yearly Bible reading plan. Gideon shows up with an army of 30,000 to fight against the Midianites, and God goes, oh, no, not alone. Because then you're going to think that 30,000 of you got this done. Let's go with 300. 300. You can defeat them with 300, and then you'll know this was my doing. So God opposes the proud because it strips him of his rightful glory. Yes, so it's for his sake, but it's also for our sake because pride strips joy from our lives. Because it's a joy that we're trying to find in circumstances that will never work. And we'll see this as we keep going in the psalm, by the way. But I got to say something else before we press on, especially in that second half of verse 1. The psalmist, David, is not encouraging sloth here. It would be possible to read it like that. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. That's just sort of, well, you know, I'm not gonna bother with this because I couldn't get it done anyway. So I'll just sit here and the Lord will fight for me. I need only to be still. We can apply that to every area of our lives or something like that. No, we're talking about a humility that recognizes our finitude and frailty. I think theology would be an excellent illustration of this, by the way. So let me just, one example here would be the way we come to our Bibles. You know, we don't come to our Bibles with sloth. You know, come and say, well, you know, it's a long book. Written in some other languages, and it's got some hard words in it and some weird cultural stuff, and I just, you know, it's fine. I believe what it says, you know, it's good enough. Of course not. We strive to know all that we can about the Bible. We plumb the depths of the mysteries contained herein, but we also leave room for transcendence. We recognize that we're not going to get it all, because our minds are too small. Take the Trinity, really good example, right? God is three in one. How does that work? I don't know. I can affirm what Scripture affirms and deny what Scripture denies, but I can't quite comprehend it. Or the fact that God is sovereign over every human action, even sinful human actions, while at the same time humans are responsible for the choices they make and those actions that they perform. How do those two work together? I don't know. Scripture affirms them both. We can affirm them both, and we can leave room for mystery. We can leave room for wonder, acknowledge God's incomprehensibility. It's the paradox of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 when he prays that the Ephesians would know this love that surpasses knowledge. So know what you can't fully know. That's it. That's it exactly. That's the humility that we bring. Plus, there's this recognition that we would know absolutely nothing about God if it weren't for his gracious revelation of himself to us. We would get none of it if he didn't give us this gift of his word. All right, well, so take that. That was, again, just one area of our lives, but let's carry that mentality into all that we do. This is exactly what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Absolutely everything we have is a gift from God. And yet we keep taking credit for it, like it was my work ethic or my intellect or my whatever. You're going, where'd you get your intellect? You responsible for that? Really? I don't think so. That's just in your genes. Where do your genes come from? God. He's the one who designed you. Even your work ethic, you're like, well, that's from my family or the culture that I was raised in. Fine. Who put you in that family? Who put you in that culture? And where did that culture develop it anyway? Everything we have is a gift of God. That's the sort of humility that we need to learn. Now, at this point, we can see why Charles Spurgeon said of this psalm that it's one of the shortest to read and yet one of the longest to learn. This is a challenging lesson, especially for us. Like Spurgeon's writing in 19th century England, what about us in 21st century America? It's almost harder. The way of discipleship is always countercultural. That's just clear in Scripture. But the way of discipleship counters different cultures in different ways. Which is why I preach the way I preach here in this context. And if I were preaching in Manhattan or rural Nebraska, I would preach differently. We would have different illustrations. We would have different emphases. And if I were preaching in Singapore or the Democratic Republic of Congo, it would look still more different. I know this, by the way, because I preached in Colombia for a while, and it looked different. We hit different things. So it counters different cultures at different points. But this is one of the places where it counters our culture most strongly. We come from a culture of rugged individualism. What are you supposed to do here in America? You're supposed to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. I can think of very few catchy phrases more unbiblical than that one. Like, never mind that it defies physics, it defies the word of God. You don't pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. It is God who lifts you up when you humble yourself before him. But no, we've got this be all that you can be mentality, whether it's in the army or elsewhere. How many of you remember that slogan, by the way? Be all that you can be. Oh, people nodding heads, definitely. No, that was like 25, 30 years ago, right, that came out? But it stuck with us. Why? Because it resonates with us, because this is the culture that we dwell in. Our culture rewards an unholy ambition. We have to acknowledge that. Look, that even seeps into the churches here in the States, doesn't it? Like, there's a whole cottage industry of, you know, pragmatic strategies that you can use to double the size of your church or something. What is that about? Like, yes, we want to grow here. Of course we do, because we want the kingdom of God to grow. We want the people who are here who believe in Jesus to grow in grace and Christ-likeness. And we want people who don't know Jesus to hear the gospel. And we want the kingdom to grow as they respond in the faith that God gives them. But that's really different from doubling our budget, doubling the number of people we got sitting in the pews or something. So this is where we are at this point. I had a great literary reference, by the way, at this point about Dr. Faustus and all that. I tried it out in the first service, and even with masks on, I could tell I was getting nothing but blank stares. So go read Christopher Marlowe's Faustus. It's a brilliant poem, and just insert it at this point in the sermon, but I won't give it to you otherwise. I'm going to give you guys a reading list from now on. Just in advance, you need to have read through these works of literature so that I can reference them in sermons going forward, okay? At least my daughter thought that was funny. What this means, though, because this speaks to our culture right here at this point, is that we need to be paying the most careful attention so that we do not drift away, as Hebrews chapter 2 says. Because this is a spot where we could drift from the word of God. We've got to move from pride to humility. And what does that look like? John Bailey, the Scottish theologian, says it like this. Humility is the obverse side of confidence in God, whereas pride is the obverse side of confidence in self. So we just looked at that confidence in self, and we've just rejected it. Now we're going to move on and look at what it looks like to have confidence in God. That's that next section, which I'm calling satisfied, just from verse 2. So we move from selfish to satisfied, and I'll explain why in a moment. But here's verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. So here's that confidence in God lived out. David pictures himself as a weaned child on his mother's lap. And that imagery is so important. We have a not weaned child in the house right now, and so we know what this is getting at, because that child is constantly fussing. That's what happens at that age, wants something, like gets hungry and starts to cry, and then mom is no longer mom, mom is source of food that would make me stop crying. But a weaned child, held by his mother, is content simply to be with her. That's what the imagery is getting at. I understand that it doesn't always work that way, like you heard of terrible twos or three-nagers, like, or teenagers for that matter. It doesn't always work out this way, but this is what the image is getting at. He's not looking to her for milk anymore. And that is a picture of the Christian who no longer regards God as a means to some other end. Intimacy with him, just resting on his lap, that is the blessing. That is what we seek. Listen to the way one commentator put it. I love this. A little bit longer quote. He says, "No desire now comes between him and his God, for he is sure that God knows what he needs before he asks him. And just as the child gradually breaks off the habit of regarding his mother only as a means of satisfying his own desires and learns to love her for her own sake, so the worshiper, after a struggle, has reached an attitude of mind in which he desires God for himself and not as a means of fulfillment of his own wishes. His life's center of gravity has shifted. He now rests no longer in himself, but in God." That's what this image is getting at. Honestly, it's what we just sang. Blessed assurance, verse 2 in particular, sums this up exactly. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior, and happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. You can almost picture the child saying that on God's lap, can't you? That's the image here. Note the shift, though, then, because that means that we haven't just moved from self to God, although that's huge, but from selfish discontent to godly contentment. That's really the change that's happened. This is one of the great ironies of discipleship, but as Jesus says, it's those who are willing to lose their lives for Christ and his gospel that are actually the ones who keep them. So self-denial is really the way that we get self-fulfillment. Terribly ironic, but exactly how it works. Now, there's two reasons for this. First, as we saw last week, is because God is the gospel. We were made for him. And so our hearts are restless apart from him. I'm sure I've said many times before, there is not enough money or sex or power or comfort or control or whatever else in this world to make you happy. We know this because you can look at people who have all that stuff that you want and they're not any happier than you are. In fact, they're less likely to be happy, statistically speaking. And so you've got celebrities who've got the good looks, they've got the money, they've got the fame, they've got the power, and they're on drugs, committing suicide, all the rest. So we're going to keep fussing. We're going to keep throwing spiritual temper tantrums because we want more. Like the leeches, give, unless we recognize, no, God is the gospel. He is that source of joy and contentment. More to the point, maybe, for what we're talking about here in this psalm, second reason this is true, that self-denial is the way to fulfillment, is because it frees us from the performance trap, resting in God. Depending on yourself is like leaning on a broken staff. Like at some point, that staff is going to snap in two if you put all your weight on it. And what's going to happen? You're going to get not just splinters, but you're going to impale yourself. Like not going to go well. If you're trying to find contentment by making your life perfect, what happens when you mess up? What happens when perfection eludes you? Numbers come in and you weren't the best salesman again this month. Or never mind all those charts and calendars, you still can't keep your house in order. You didn't lose all the baby weight. Or even though at community group you just talked about how you weren't going to yell at the kids anymore and then you yelled at them the next day. or you fell into that sin, that one that you don't tell anybody about, even though you had promised yourself you were done with it. If your confidence is in yourself, you're always subject to how you're doing right then, and that is a terrible slavery. There is a better way, the way of self-denial, that leads to this fulfillment. That's why when the disciples come to Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 and ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which, by the way, we know enough about the disciples to know what's happening there. They're fussing on their mother's lap, aren't they? They want more. We know this because they come to Christ at another time and say, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Can it be me? I don't want Jesus. I want the positions he's able to give. How does Jesus respond when they come to him like this? He picks up a little child and he says this, 18, 3 and 4, truly I tell you, unless you change, feels like an important word, by the way, doesn't it? Change means this is not how we come into the world. Like we got to flip a switch at some point. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is Jesus commending here? He's not commending childishness. That would be the fussing infant again. But childlikeness. The child who experiences contentment and confidence in her parents. That's the contentment and confidence we should know in God, which means, I like the way one commentator put this, this is not a first naivete, which really would be childishness, just not understanding how the world works. But no, this is a second naivete that is actually an expression of mature faith. We've learned enough of the world to know that we need to be like children again, because we know that we have all we need and truly all we want in him. And so we can simply trust and obey our Father. So humble trust, then, is the foundation of this satisfied life. We open the sermon by asking the question, what exactly is contentment and how do we get there? And here's the answer. If you wanted a big idea, here it is, okay? And usually that comes at the end of the sermon, but Hebrew thought works differently than Western thought, and so it usually comes in the middle for Hebrews, and here it is. Humility is the pathway to contentment. Just nice and simple. Humility is the pathway to contentment. That's what we've learned. Now, just like last week, though, we got to kick on for a little bit longer because there's one more piece to this puzzle. So let me read this next section, which I'm calling sent for reasons that we'll see in a moment. But here's verse 3. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. All right, nice and short. But much like last week, we get this shift at the end of the psalm. In fact, it's so much like last week that it's almost quoting last week. They both say, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, dot, dot, dot. So very similar language even, but we've got this shift from self to God and then to others. We move from inward to upward to outward. This is a consistent theme in Scripture, by the way. You can see this throughout the Bible. We are made to magnify Christ, to make him look magnificent because he is magnificent. And that's sort of like step one, but this sort of concurrent step two is that then we are sent to serve others by helping them experience joy in the fullness of Christ too. Made to magnify, sent to serve. We're going to come back to that in just a moment, but there's a little bit of a needed reminder for us here too. It's almost like David is saying at the end of this very brief psalm, don't just contemplate my biography, but imitate my example. And that's a really important shift for us. And in fact, David's exhortation here really takes us that final step in our journey toward contentment. It is a crucial piece of the puzzle. So humility is the pathway to contentment. Great. So how do we cultivate humility? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves now. And David tells us, you want to do that? Put your hope in the Lord. That's how it happens. Don't put your hope in yourself, because you're going to constantly fail. Your contentment's going to fluctuate with your performance. You know, put your confidence in yourself. It's a little bit like when a storm is coming, tying up the boat to a beach ball. Like after the storm passes, it might still be tied to the beach ball. It's just not going to be where you left it. No, we need a hope that can be an anchor for our souls, one that won't blow away with the wind of changing circumstances. So what better place to set it than in God, trusting in the God who is there? Biblical hope sinks its teeth into this contemplation of God's attributes. Here's the way Stephen Yulee puts it. He just walks through a few of God's attributes to see what hope looks like. He says this: there's no hope if God isn't immutable, unchanging. His promises might be altered. There's no hope if God isn't sovereign. His promises might be thwarted. There's no hope if God isn't omniscient. His promises might be misdirected. There's no hope if God isn't omnipotent. His promises might be hindered. But he is all these things and so much more. And so putting our hope in God is not just the result of humility. Okay, I'm going to humble myself, not put my hope in myself anymore. It's not just the result of humility, but the means to cultivating it as well, reflecting on who he is and why he's so worthy of our trust. Doing that produces humility, what Jonathan Edwards calls both a natural and a spiritual humility in us. Natural, meaning just who we are by nature prior to the fall even. Like even if humanity had never fallen into sin, there is still an infinite chasm between us and God. He is the creator. We are just creatures made in his image. So that's a natural humility. But then there's the spiritual humility that comes from recognizing our own vileness, our wickedness. And that chasm just seems to grow still further because we look at ourselves and our brokenness in comparison to his splendid holiness. So when you get that natural and spiritual humility going, you think to yourself, well, why would I rely on myself in comparison to God? Like, I am changing and not sovereign and not all-knowing and not even powerful, never mind all-powerful. Why would I trust me when I could trust him who is all those things? And this is going to lead me into the gospel, which of course produces the very greatest humility in us. I mean, at the most important moment in your life, the most important question you'll have to answer, you fail. You can't even save yourself. You can't even get into eternity with God in your own effort. That's what the cross reminds us. So, yeah, that's some deep humility in us now. And by the way, this psalm leads us there. This isn't me reading the rest of Scripture into it. Because we get this phrase, put your hope in the Lord. Why? Why would I do that? It's no coincidence that Psalm 131 comes right after Psalm 130. And pretty much quotes from it. Put your hope in the Lord. We got the answer last time. Why? Because with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. There's the gospel, that redemption. That redemption is designed to humble us. Like, think about that for a moment. God designed our salvation in such a way that it would humble us. Paul in Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Can't trust yourselves. Okay, not coming from you. Don't rely on yourself. Not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. The gospel is set up to keep us from boasting. Because that boasting is what got us into this mess. Pride is what produced the first sin in Adam and Eve. They thought, you know what? I could probably do this job just as well as he can. I want to be like God, knowing good and evil. And pride has produced every sin thereafter. Because every time we sin, we're looking at God and saying, I know you said this, and I know you said it for my good because you had my best interests in mind, and I know better. I am smarter than you. But that pride wilts in the atmosphere of the gospel, whereas humility grows. As Milton Vincent reminds us in his gospel primer, that gospel frees us from this performance trap that we've been talking about so that we can just rest content on his lap. Let me keep quoting from Vincent. He says this: on my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace toward me. So when my performance is poor, the gospel speaks to me. But on my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not my own. So when my performance is good, the gospel humbles me. Now, needless to say, when we think about the gospel in these terms, a love like this lifts us from that selfishness to worship and service. Again, made to magnify, sent to serve. Lifts us to a selfless love of others, which looks like exactly what David's doing here. We see others struggling to perform, marred by discontent, fussing like spiritual infants. And it's almost like you take them by the shoulders, look them in the eyes, and say, put your hope in the Lord. It's like waving to those lost in the desert, wandering in the desert, perishing from spiritual thirst, and waving them over to drink deeply at the oasis of God's love. So that humility is not just a pathway to contentment, it is an invitation to joy in Christ. Like, come to Christ, all you who are weary and burdened with changing circumstances and inconsistent performances. Come to Christ, all you who are hungry and thirsty for contentment and peace and stillness, even in the midst of chaos and storms and failure. In the words of Isaiah, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Church, put your hope in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. Put down your self-reliance and your self-determination and rest in the joy of his presence like a weaned child on his mother's lap. Let's pray. Lord, we pray even now for that contentment as we come to you in prayer and rest in your presence. Knowing who you are and seeing all that you have done for us, the love that you have lavished on us. Lord, even now we confess that we are childish more often than we should be, that we fuss so often on your lap because we don't want you, we want what you think you can, what we think you can give us. We confess it, Lord. We repent of it. Open our eyes to see all that you are, that you not only give us the desires of our hearts, but that you are the desire of our hearts. And help us to trust in you then, to simply bask in the joy of the relationship we can know with you. Lord, we pray that you would produce in us this sort of humility, that stops trying to do it on our own way, in our own strength, but that you would produce in us instead the humility that works in your strength for your purposes to the end of your glory, which is our joy. Would you do that in us even now, Lord, and help us to encourage each other even as David encourages us in the days and weeks ahead. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. All right, well, thanks for coming out. Just a quick reminder before I close us with the doxology, but it's great to see you, and we'd love to connect with you and do that outside. So go right outside, and then you can chat under the portico or something like that. But as you go, now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling, to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.